Thank you. It's really good to be back with you. And yes, it's interesting that both for the Pentecost and now on the All Saints Day, I'm with you for rather special occasions. It's definitely going to be a unique service for me for several reasons. I'm pretty sure I've never attended a worship service at 6 o'clock in the morning in my own time zone, let alone preached at one. You people definitely win the prize for the most unexpected set of scripture passages for All Saints Day, particularly the gospel reading, the one where Jesus is speaking on divorce and eunuchs. In fact, I don't think I've ever heard a bit of eunuchs preached, although maybe you have. In any case, I'm glad that you're tackling these scriptures. Like you, I'm a huge fan of the lectionary, but of course, it does leave out big portions of the Bible, often for understandable reasons, because they tend to be difficult, disturbing texts or words that also appear elsewhere in scripture or passages that seem to require quite a lot of additional information and explanation in order for us to understand what's going on. But there is something about seeking to hear and engage with as much of the whole of the Bible as possible, isn't it? As I understand, you will also be joining in with some other churches in the area to mark the All Saints Day, or perhaps have joined already. So this allows us now to focus on the scriptures we have heard read, scriptures that we thought about in our silent sermon. And particularly, I invite you to look at the words of Jesus spoken in Matthew chapter 19, those first 12 verses. Now, although I said I cannot remember a single sermon on this whole passage, it is one that I've spent quite a bit of time on over the last couple of years, really. I've shared with Nathan a few days ago that I've just completed writing a book on singleness and marriage after Christendom. And in the book, one of the passages that I look at is this one. So I've been pondering on it for quite some time now. And don't worry, I won't be giving you a book chapter as a sermon. My hope, with the Spirit's help, is to preach to you the good news from this passage. Something that can guide us today and give us insight into the kind of lives we're invited to live if we are to participate in the kingdom of God. Now, in our day, in our circumstances, with our capabilities, and with all of our lives. So let's see what's going on in the beginning of the passage. The Pharisees throw Jesus a hot potato, a question they are fiercely debating among themselves. What grounds for divorcing one's wife are legitimate? Theologians of the day, who were also the lawyers of the day, held different views about what counted as displeasing enough for a man to send his wife away. So they certainly wanted to know whose camp Jesus was on in this debate. Well, Jesus stuns them by insisting that in God's presence, where human hardness of the heart has been melted, there is to be no divorcing one's wife, except if she becomes unfaithful. In fact, in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, where this story also appears, not even unfaithfulness serves as legitimate grounds for divorce and remarriage. What are we to do with this in our own 21st century? I think we need to start by acknowledging how deeply and painfully these words can pierce our own hearts, because chances are most of us have encountered divorce in one way or another. Whether our own marriages did not survive, or whether we witnessed our parents splitting up or saw our friends going through the turbulence of a split, or perhaps helped somebody leave an abusive marriage. You will know that when such relationship disintegrates, things are rarely simple and straightforward. if we have experienced the loving heart of the God of Jesus, then we'll want to question the wisdom of always insisting on marriage continuing, whatever the circumstances, unless sexual immorality is involved. And to be precise, the text says it's the sexual immorality on the part of the wife only, anyway. So understandably, we might want to question the response of Jesus. It is so categorical, so seemingly ignorant of the complexities that we are painfully aware of. Why? What do we do with it? But here's the thing. The way we imagine and practice marriage today is very, very different to how marriage looked like in Jesus' times. And lest we, like the Pharisees, get hung up on the conditions upon which the divorce is legit, we need to bear in mind the lopsided structure of marriage in Jewish Palestine. While the men could spend their time clarifying under which conditions they could initiate a divorce from their wives, the Jewish women did not have such an option. They had no rights to request a divorce. It was arranged by the men and for the men. And in the event of divorce, the woman was always the loser. She was to be sent away from what had become her home, back to her father's home, provided that he would accept her. And the threat of divorce was especially real if the woman turned out to be unable to give birth to children. But she could be discarded at any point of her life, perhaps for such minor offenses as bad cooking, or simply because the husband's eyes had moved on to another woman. It is speaking into this kind of a state of affairs that Jesus says, there can be no divorce. No, you don't have a right to send away your wife. Once you're married, you can't change your mind and find a reason to get rid of her. I don't know about you, but I'd love to see first-hand reaction of the Jewish women who first heard that this was what Jesus was saying about divorce. But it certainly sounded like good news for them. He seemed to care. He seemed to insist that the power that was in the man's hands could not be used to destroy the woman's life. And that is where I think we are invited to start in our own attitudes towards divorce today. Over the past couple of centuries, our practice of marriage, at least in the Western culture, has changed unrecognizably compared to Jesus's times. It has been removed from the wider community, and issues of land and family alliances and the need of an heir. And while we think that these were unpalatable reasons for marrying someone, our marriages tend to be based on an equally problematic foundation, shaky foundation, of idealized romantic love, which may or may not last throughout the couple's time. So when we consider a breakdown of a relationship, one of the first questions to ask is, who holds most power here? And who are the most vulnerable parties here? And how should they be protected? Back to Jesus' response. No wonder that his listeners, male listeners, found these to be hard words, just too difficult to stomach. And so confusing too. Jesus was being accused for spending his time in the company of prostitutes and other kind of shady people. But now he appears to be a strict stickler for an already existing marriage. How do they make sense of that? And even his own disciples are really baffled. They say, if marriage is to be for forever, then from the perspective of a man, it's better not to marry at all. Because otherwise you end up stuck with one wife for your whole life, right? Actually, when they say, then it is better not to marry at all, they really are saying that in utter disbelief. Of course, men are expected to marry. Marriage was the very basis of the Israelite society. It was more or less everyone's duty, because marriage would produce children. And through children, God's will would continue to be carried out from one generation to another. That's what God had ordained. Of course, everybody was expected to marry. But incredibly, Jesus responds in all seriousness. You're right, he says. In the new age of the kingdom of heaven, remaining unmarried, living as a eunuch, can be a real option and one to be celebrated. Jesus then describes these three different kinds of eunuchs. Some who are born this way, some who are single because of what has been done to them, and those who have chosen it for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, prefiguring the ordering of relationships as they will be in the fullness of the kingdom of God. Now, we might find eunuch to be a strange, unfamiliar word, right? Something we read about in history books. In Jesus' times, it was also an insulting word, definitely not a flattering description. Castration was forbidden for the Israelites, but the Old Testament mentions eunuchs who were serving as officers or courtiers. They had no right to join the community of Israel and in its public worship, and they would have likely been foreigners, another reason for them to be excluded. Pitied, detested, or slighted, they would not have been mentioned favorably, even less so in the same breath as the kingdom of heaven. It almost seems like Jesus, by all accounts himself an unmarried man, once again might have picked up and subverted a derogatory title that was thrown at him. And by doing that, Jesus normalizes, more than that, he celebrates the unmarried state. He proclaims the fulfillment of the promise recorded in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, that those without children, which means without future, those derided and rejected, they will be drawn into the very center of the kingdom community. This will include eunuchs, who will be fully included in the community of God's people, being given a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, the prophet says. It also includes the barren, desolate women who are promised a song and more children than of her that is married. And so with his words, Jesus offers a radically different view of these basic pillars of society and what's considered to be a good life. His disciples will not need to marry or have children in order to be exemplary followers of Christ. Because God's kingdom grows not through biological families that multiply, but through those who hear the invitation and join in. And Jesus says that life of singleness is something to be valued and joyfully embraced. Now, being a eunuch and being a single person today are two different things. Just as marriage and divorce today are very different things compared to the times of Jesus. Single people now face very different realities. And being without a partner does not have the same kind of a stigma as being a eunuch in the times of Jesus. But it's still the case that singleness is compared over against the norm of those who are coupled, whether they are formally married or not. Our society is changing. It's changing big time, and single people are the fastest growing segment. But singleness is still often seen as less meaningful and less happy. It's seen as something abnormal or at least unusual, except as a short temporary stage before coupledom or between marriages or after the death of a partner. In fact, today's church has often been guilty of focusing on protecting and supporting marriages and families, meaning couples with children, at the expense of those who are single, who often feel second class in their own church, less valuable, less important. And that's why perhaps we need to hear these words of Jesus again, anew, and not be afraid if they offend the decent religious folk of our day. Our Lord reinterpreted both marriage and singleness because he saw them as but elements of a much greater reality, the one which he called the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God. So if we are to understand the significance of this gospel reading today, when so many marriages end in divorce and where so many single people search for meaningful ways of living, then we need to see it in the light of the whole kingdom of God that Jesus preached. We need to see it in the light of the community of faith, his new family, consisting of those who do the will of his Father. And you don't need to have a powerful relative to join in. Everyone is to be welcome as a new sister or brother. In this new family, being formed of all kinds of people, we are invited to make sense of our own lives and relationships. Whether we are part of a couple, whether we are raising children or not, whether we carry the wounds and scars of divorce, whether we are blossoming in our single life, or whether we struggle with our single status. In such a community of the disciples of Jesus, we can support each other in our own walk of life. We can seek the mind of Christ together as we discern the right ways for complex situations and relationships. If we embrace this much greater reality of the family that God is still growing, the family we are invited to belong to, the family we're called to share our life with, then we will stand a much greater chance in getting our marriages right and in our living our single lives to the full. All of that is possible because of that promise of the new community, new family of God. Amen. May it be so.